I'm turning now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And our subject is simply, what is the foolishness of God? That phrase occurring just a few verses later. Foolishness, says the apostle. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In the eyes of those who reject the Christian message, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's an absurdity. The word translated foolishness, used several times in this passage in different word forms, literally means nothing. It comes from silence. What is described basically in the development of the word is a person who has absolutely nothing worthwhile to say. The old concept of the sad case of the village idiot. Somebody who has no opinion about anything. Someone who has no reaction to anything. Doesn't know what to say about anything. Someone who has no clue, no comment to make. Someone who's intellectually extremely deficient and cannot comment. That's where the word comes from. Someone whose speech is silent for that reason, for intellectual reasons. So the gospel to such a person would be meaningless, would be nothing. And it is to the person of this world, and we've all been in this position, it has nothing to say to us. It's a nonsense, it's empty, it's not worth our attention. It's too simple and too limited for any focus of mind. And that's the opinion of the world. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The passage doesn't actually say that it is foolishness, but that it appears to be foolishness. And there are a number of reasons for that. The message of the cross is very simple, in essence, though it's actually very profound. Yes, it is simple, that the only way of salvation, because God is utterly holy, and because he is perfectly just, and because he must punish sin, and he must punish all unrighteousness without exception, the message of the cross is simply this, that God had to come himself in the second person of the Trinity into this world and had to be our substitute, the substitute for members of the human race who deserve to perish everlastingly. And Christ had to come and suffer and die on Calvary and take, unbelievably, the eternal punishment that sinners deserve to bear themselves and bear that punishment away, so that he could purchase by that act the right to forgive us freely. And that salvation, that forgiveness, is applied to all who come to him. So Christ died a substitutionary, atoning death on Calvary's cross for all who come to him and who are therefore forgiven and saved. That message that we need a substitute, we need a sin-bearer, is foolishness to people who are not interested, who never come, in whose heart there is never a work of God, who never see their need of forgiveness. It's just not worth any attention. Now, instinct should trigger some attention, because we all have an instinct that God is there, that there is a creator, that there is an almighty divine being. And so that instinct alone should trigger some interest in us. Oh, to be reconciled with God, to have union with him, to walk with him, to have his forgiveness for all my wrong. and to be reconciled should trigger interest, but, well, we can overpower that easily, and we'll explain why. And conscience should trigger an interest, because our conscience, though largely bludgeoned into insensibility by us and overridden so many times, it does occasionally speak. So we know we are sinful people, and so the message of forgiveness and that God has become a substitute for us himself and Christ has died on a cross to bear our punishment for us, you'd think conscience would cause some interest to be triggered. But we can overcome instinct and we can overcome conscience. We can override them because we're essentially against any restrictions upon our liberty to do what we like, to sin as we wish. And because our human pride too won't have it that we are great sinners, oh, we'll acknowledge that we're no angels. We'll acknowledge that we're not perfect, but great sinners who are so bad that we're rejected by God and we're under his condemnation and we therefore have only one hope of eternal life or of walking with God, and that is to have a substitute, that Christ should come and be our substitute and suffer our punishment for us and make a way of salvation for us. No, we don't want that because we will not have it that we're that bad and that we deserve to die and to perish eternally. And then where some are proud in other ways. Some say, well, that message would be far too simple. If there is a God and if there is a way of salvation, I expect that it would not be so simple that it could be understood by everyone and anyone. I would expect it to be somewhat sophisticated, only capable of being understood by people with some measure of intellect, some capability. Oh yes, there's a kind of intellectual or academic pride gets hold of many, many people, and they won't have a message which is too simple because it's not worthy of them. They want, after all, something to be proud of, and they want somebody to tell them about a way to God which is somewhat complex and requires some achievement, something they can be proud of. Well, you can see it in human pride. After all, if you wish to enter some advanced profession, you've got to study for years, at least 3, maybe 4, maybe 5, maybe 6. Some subjects want a great deal of study. There was a very, very famous man years ago, died in 1930, one of the greatest scholars of ancient languages that there ever has been. He was an American, actually, an American Presbyterian. He was a professor for many years at Princeton College and then after at the Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. But his man knew, so it was said, and really knew, some 50 ancient languages. And he was once asked, I don't want to stray off the point too far, but his name was Robert Dick Wilson. And he was once asked, well, how long does it take to study an ancient language, like Babylonian or something of that kind? And he said, 25 years before you can regard yourself as even marginally competent. 25 years. Oh, the basics can be learned in a few years. But then to understand the different usages, the contextual usages of all the words, takes very much longer. Well, I'm an old man and I'm still learning English. I hope you are too. And I shall, I'm afraid, die before I fully learn the language. It's very complex and very marvellous and very wonderful. But these things, learning, makes human beings proud. And a message which is apparently so simple, that Christ came, died on a cross to be our substitute, and we need him, and we'll perish eternally without him, and we need his forgiveness. That's too simple, we say. I remember being rather taken aback many, many years ago when I visited a prisoner in prison, and he said, tell me the way of salvation. And I told him, and he looked at me and he said, that's too simple. And I thought, I was surprised to hear that from a prisoner. It's too simple. He wanted something which ordinary people couldn't achieve, couldn't accomplish. And so people say, give me something which is complicated, something which I have to do, something which I can be proud of, something which I must meticulously follow and grasp and understand. And we say, no, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love and how he came down and suffered on Calvary's cross and consciously, feelingfully bore the terrible separation from God and punishment of all eternity that we deserved, compressed into the space of 6 terrible hours. And he bore away our sin and paid our price and satisfied the holiness of God on our behalf. That's the message of the cross. But, says the Apostle Paul, and it's true, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, and they reject it. And other people reject it for other reasons. They cannot see that an atoning death is necessary. I'm not bad, that bad, they say. Because they say 2 things at once, really. Maybe you say this. This is what I said as a youngster. I am not that bad that I need this message that God came to personally atone for my sins, and that God the Father punished God the Son in order to procure a place in heaven for me. I'm not that bad. What pride, what self-righteousness to think I'm not that bad. We are that bad, dear friends. We are that bad. We are guilty of breaking the commandments, every one of them. Oh no, you say, I'm not. I have never murdered anyone. But then you don't know that the thou shalt not kill means not only take life, but take somebody's self-respect, take somebody's liberty, take somebody's happiness. Have you done those things? Oh yes, you've certainly hated people. And in that sense, according to Jesus Christ, you've murdered them. It's all in the same family as the murder sin. We've all broken, in fact, all the commandments. It's only our ignorance protects us of the holiness that God demands of us. Have you loved him all your life? Have you put God first? Have you worshipped him all your life? Have you served him? Have you acknowledged him and thanked him for life itself? Have you wanted to learn about him and to be in communion with him and glorify him in life and in death? Of course not. Therefore, the living God, the Almighty, eternal, ever-living God, who gave you life and gave you your soul, you've slighted him. You've insulted him. You've snubbed him. You haven't loved him. You haven't given him your life. And then you've broken all his commandments and fouled up your life and sinned against him endlessly. And yet I thought, and I suspect perhaps you think also, I'm not that bad that I need a mediator, a substitute, a saviour. And because of our pride, I'm not that bad, we say. And we bring God down from his holiness and think God actually winks at much of our wrongdoing. And he doesn't mind it. I am not so unholy and he is not so holy. We boost ourselves and drag him down to our level. And so we conclude, I don't need God to come from heaven to suffer and to die for me. Oh, dear friends, don't think like that. That will keep you out of heaven. It'll keep you away from God. It'll keep you in lost pride. And that's just some of the reasons why people think that the gospel is foolish. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Friends, Look at what the apostle says in verse 7. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, if people think the gospel is nothing, it's foolishness, it's not what we need, it's not what we require. If people think that this message that Christ died on a cross to bear away sin is foolish, well then, what should we do in the churches to get round that? What should we do to overcome that? Oh, some people suggested in the very first century in Corinth. They suggested, well, what we need is this. We need preachers who are totally conversant with all our philosophers and their work. We need preachers who have such power of oratory that they can dazzle the hearers and they can engage them and entertain them with philosophical discussions. That's what Greek people loved. That's what the people at Athens loved. It's what the people in Corinth loved. So perhaps we should train preachers, said some people in the early churches, to be able to overwhelm people with the power of oratory and philosophy and learning. No, says the Apostle Paul, it won't do any good. All that will do is obscure the gospel. All that will do is cloud the issue. Yes, people may be dazzled. They may begin to say, oh, I like that preacher, and I like that one, and I prefer this one. And they may be very interested in the tales they spin and the things they unravel and the points they make, but they won't learn the way of salvation, which is actually very simple and very direct and very challenging. You're a great sinner. You are lost. Your soul is eternally lost. You need to know God. You need forgiveness. You need salvation. And that comes by Christ, who died on a cross to bear the punishment of all who believe in him and repent of their sin and yield to him. You muddle that up with worldly philosophy, and nobody will understand anyone, anything. And so here the Apostle Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize primarily, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Of course we believe in using reasoning and appealing to the mind and persuading people to believe the gospel and explaining to them why they need it and explaining why there's nothing to match it. So we'll use a certain amount of earthly wisdom, if you like, but not Greek philosophy and not elaborate messages just to dazzle the mind, which will only obscure the gospel. That's what the apostle means. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Greek philosophy is what he has in mind. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, and it'd be lost in the trees, in the complexities. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I don't know whether I've time to explain, because I want to get right to the point, but there is rather a pun in these verses. In verse 17, the apostle says, not with wisdom of words. And then in verse 18, he says, the word of the cross. It's translated the preaching of the cross, but it's the same word that he used before. For the word of the cross. You can use endless words, preaching philosophy and interesting things that won't teach you anything about salvation, but the word, using the same word, the word of the cross. There's just one word used to describe that. Is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, friends, I'm going on to verse 19. I'm going to quickly refer to several verses to make the point plain. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, I'll tell you what this means. You see, it doesn't matter how brilliant we are in worldly things, earthly things. You may be a scientist, you may be a businessman, you may be a student of humanities. Doesn't matter what you are. You may be brilliant, but none of your learning can help you in the matter of the soul. No amount of human learning can help you on answering certain questions. How can my soul be saved? How can I go to heaven? How can I know God? How can I be reconciled with Him? Only the word of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, only God's revelation can give you information on that subject. So we honour all learning. We respect all brilliant minds. We respect all that can be done. God has given us this world, and He's given it in all its complexity, with much to discover and much to be utilised. If you're a brilliant mathematician, we honour you for that and all that you can accomplish and achieve. But you can do nothing about the salvation of your soul except listen to God. He alone knows how to save your soul and reconcile you with Himself and give you eternal life. Now, unfortunately, by human wisdom alone and their imagination, many people have tried to solve issues of the soul. The ancient Sumerians, followed by the Babylonians, the Assyrians before them, and others, all polytheists, have all made thousands of suggestions about what the spiritual realm is like, what gods are like. They believed in many gods, how you could gain their favour, how you would stir their anger, and so on, how they behaved. And none of them made any sense, and none of them could actually achieve anything for people. If you were an ancient Sumerian or whatever, and you believed in those systems, they wouldn't bring you to God to find Him, to be related to Him, to actually come to know Him, to taste His power and His goodness, to have your sins forgiven. They only made you sin even more, to be forgiven and to have eternal life. No ideas of man can get you to God. We have to go by what God has said in His word. And we have this revelation of God, this Bible, from cover to cover. It has one united message, that we need free salvation. We need to repent of sin. We need for God to secure salvation for us. And so Christ was promised, and He came, and He achieved it for us. And people in all ages have had to trust in the mercy which God would provide. And here it is, dear friends, verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, no human system ever finds God, it pleased God by the apparent foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God to simply deliver it to the world through the Bible and to have preaching explain it, simply as given by God. So man's human wisdom cannot trespass successfully into the realm of salvation and reconciliation with God. God must tell us how that is achieved. And He has done that, and by the foolishness of simply explaining God's message, those who believe may be saved. And various verses here, the Apostle Paul says, you see, the Jews required a sign. Well, God gave them signs. Christ came and healed remarkably. The Jews have had many, many signs down the centuries. Their trouble was they wanted even bigger ones. When Christ would raise someone from the dead, they said, oh, give us another sign, something fantastic which is going to happen in the heavens. Always wanted something else. And why was that? Because really they didn't want to believe. It was constant putting up of obstacles. It was their way of resisting the message of God. The Greeks, Paul says, did the same thing. They said, no, we will not, many of them said, we will not listen until you allow our philosophers to teach this message, until they bring it to us, because we're Greeks, don't you know, and we want to be proud of ourselves. Our philosophers have given reconciliation with God to the world, and if it doesn't come through us, we won't believe it. That's what they said, human pride again. Was so with the scribes and the Pharisees in the time of Christ. Their pride, dying on a cross, a God who will die for us, a God who will be a substitute, that means we've got to grovel. We've got to say, I'm a sinner, and I need a free salvation, and Christ must work for it for me and suffer and die for my sins. I'm not having that, the scribes and the Pharisees said. I want a way of salvation I achieve, I can be proud of. Give us signs to prove what you're saying. Bigger and bigger and better signs. You notice what they had in common, the tribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Greeks? Their pride. I must accomplish it. I must work it out. And that's an example to us. Our pride is the big obstacle. Why did I not believe in Christ before I was converted? Because I was proud. Dare I say it to you without offending your friends, but I'm trying to get to the bottom of it. Why do you find the gospel foolish? Why is it not for you? Is it your pride? That God should come and die for me to purchase my salvation because I'm so bad and so far from God and so condemned and deserving of punishment that God must do it for me? Is it your pride that thinks that's foolish? Of course, I must come to conclusion. My time is almost up. But look at these marvelous words in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Oh, do we think that Christ dying on a cross is foolishness? It does seem it. If we look only through worldly eyes, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And what happened to him? He came to a disastrous end. The one who claimed to be the Saviour of the world and the Son of God died on a cross. What foolishness to believe in him. He started with miracles and great words, and he ends dying, put an end to, conquered by his enemies, his foes. That's foolishness. I can't believe in that. And yet actually, it's the greatest event in the history of the world. Because on that cross, Almighty God in Christ, second person of the Godhead, stooped to be our representative and to take our humiliation and our punishment and our death. What an act! The noblest thing that was ever done, the greatest achievement, that act purchased forgiveness for billions of people through the history of the world who repented of their sin and trusted in the mercy of God. That act has taken crowds and crowds of people to heaven, to live with God forever. If you look at it with unbelieving eyes, don't you see? It's foolishness. If you look at it with believing eyes, it is the most staggering conquest and achievement and victory imaginable. That Christ has procured eternal salvation for vast numbers of people. It's true, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Have men been able to procure the salvation of a single soul? Has any teaching of man been able to transform people from being crooks to being men of great integrity, from being violent people to being gentle people, from being utterly selfish people to being unselfish people, from being liars to being truthful people? Has any message of man, any philosophy or remedy of man, any wisdom of man, any accomplished such great changes that the cross of Christ does? Because when we come to him and we repent of our sin and we ask for salvation, he changes us completely and wonderfully. Has any philosophy of man ever enabled anyone to walk with God and to really know him and to love him? No, dear friends, the foolishness of God is far, far, far wiser than anything ever uttered by a human being. Anything from the brain of man. And I must come to an end, but look at these words. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ on the cross of Calvary, isn't that weakness? He's dying. They've put an end to him. There you see God at his weakness. He has become man, taken our place, and died for us who believe in him. But what strength! Because he had latent power to rise from the dead and to be the eternal Saviour and Lord of all who trust him. What power to achieve eternal salvation for those who believe in him. What power! The weakness of God, vastly more powerful than anything on earth. The foolishness of God to go to Calvary in Christ, wiser than anything known on earth. Oh, friends, how much we need Christ, how much we need him. For the preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, is to them that perish. And if you never believe in him, you'll die. What a tragedy, thinking that this is foolish and that this is nothing and that this is of no interest to you. What a tragedy, when it's so powerful. It could have saved your soul and given you forgiveness and given you new life and given you eternal bliss. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish a foolish thing, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. May you know the power of God. May you repent of all your sin, believe in Christ and his amazing compassion and his dying love for you, if you believe in him. May you give your life to him and know all that wisdom and all that power in your own life. And oh, you'll never go back on that. You'll love him all life's journey and prove him and go to him forever. Let's pray. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us. Teach us true wisdom. Show us the cross of Christ. O Lord, work in our hearts. Cause us to long for him and to desire him and to call upon him with all our hearts. Lord, deal with us and bring us to Christ. We ask it in his name for his sake. Amen.